And we will be covering the remainder of Psalm 89. We will pick up in verse 34. And we will read to the end of the psalm of verse 52. Psalm 89, and we'll begin in verse 34. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness. I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Selah. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid down his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. Selah. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity have you created all the children of man? What man can live and never see death? Who shall deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Selah. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations, with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. May the Lord be blessed by the reading, the hearing, and daily application of his holy word. Lord, thank you for our opportunity to gather today. Thank you that we do love you more than anything. And our love is in response to your great love for us. Lord, we thank you for the love letter that you have written to us in your word. And we pray for Pastor Brandon as he speaks to us from your word. Lord, let us hear from you. And Lord, let your seed fall on good ground that it may grow and bear fruit that is befitting of you, our King. Be with us in this preaching hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. We are wrapping up our series through the Psalms, our summer series in the Psalms. I believe we'll have one last message next week. And we spent three messages on Psalm 89. First, because it's rather long. Second, because I believe it needed that much runway to appreciate the point that we're trying to make today. So today is the message that the previous two messages were intended to prepare us for. So because of that, I need to do a quick review of the last two sermons very quick, and then get into the message we're trying to drive home here. The first thing is, we know who the author is. His name is Ethan. It's a masculine. This psalm is a regal, or it's a royal psalm. The whole point of the psalm is to emphasize a message from the earthly king, the temporal king, to the heavenly king. This is very important. The psalm is intended, this is true of the psalms, but the psalm is intended to be sung publicly. It's a message to the people of God, and it's praise to God himself, and it's intended to be sung publicly. A regal song that is intended to be sung publicly. Now, he starts off really good with that. He starts off in verse 1 with I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord. I will sing of the steadfast love of Yahweh forever. with my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. So in the very first verse of a song intended to be sung publicly regarding the faithfulness of the heavenly king to the earthly king, he describes him as a faithful God. And he says, I will make your faithfulness known, not just to the people who live in my time, but I will make your faithfulness known to the generations, which is true, which ended up panning out because Psalm 89 was recorded in our Bible. Here we are millennia later, reviewing the same passage that he wrote in as in an exalting praise of the king who reigns from the heavens over the king who reigns on earth. So I will make your faithfulness known. And he describes examples or expressions of that faithfulness. He says, starting in verse 3, you have said, this is him saying what God told him. He says, you have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one, verse 3, with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations, Selah. Now, you're going to run into lots of musical references throughout the book of Psalms, and there's often a commentary at the bottom of your Bible, a footnote at the bottom of your Bible that will let you know what the assumption of the guess regarding that word's meaning is. But the word Selah is the one that's where there's little debate, there's very little confusion. The emphasis of the word Selah is it's a pause in the musical process. It's a pause in the orchestral moment where everyone is to take note of everything that has been said up to that moment since the beginning or since the last Selah. So the author is starting off by pointing out the steadfast love, the faithfulness of God. And he gives you an example of him being faithful. He says, I have, of his own lips, God said, I will be faithful to the household of David. I will promise him, I have committed to him that the throne will never leave his family, and I have entered into a covenant with him. This is a big deal because a covenant is the covenant keeper is God himself. And if God violates that covenant, it's to the discretion undermining of his nature, his character, his ethos. He's letting you know that the fact that I enter into the covenant makes the promise sure. And then the author of the psalm has a stop at the end of verse 4 to pause, meditate on what he has just said. Now, I want you to do that for a moment. God is faithful. And God has made a promise. He's made a promise to David. He has promised David that the throne will never leave his family. Now, we need to pause here for momentarily to get some context for that. The promise is fulfilled, not in Solomon, not in his immediate subsequent, the progeny who follows him on the throne. The promise is fulfilled in Christ. It went through Solomon, and if you read the genealogy given to us in Matthew chapter 1, it culminates in Jesus, the son of Mary, who is married to Joseph. Therefore, he is the biological, we covered this about 3 weeks ago, who is the biological and legal heir to the throne of David. It culminates in Jesus. And Jesus will have no heir because he will never die. He's going to reign on that throne. He reigns, present tense, on that throne eternally. We're not waiting for a king. We have one. In other words, the covenant promise of verses 3 and 4 has been fulfilled in Christ. He's faithful. He made a promise to David. The promise was that the throne will never leave your family. His 10, 12 times great grandson now sits on that throne, and he lives eternally. And he made a promise to us, the one who sits on the throne, promised us that all authority is in heaven and in heaven and on earth has been given to him, which means that God the Father recognizes him as the legitimate heir to the throne. So according to Matthew 28, the one seated on this throne in Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, is Christ himself. In other words, the covenant promise has been fulfilled. It's there. It's unchanging. God's faithfulness has borne fruit. And then the author says, pause, think about it, meditate on that. Now, I understand that I'm preaching to a crowd of people who are from different Christian denominational context and things of that sort, but I'm telling you without pause, that was a play on words there, but that I'm playing you without hesitation, without reservation, that whenever the pause is there, it's because the psalmist has said something that should have some affectionate impact upon us. It either brings us to a place of genuine, sincere, broken silence that is reverential toward God, or it brings us to a place of outbursting praise because of God's goodness, responding to God's identity. I would argue here that the psalmist is pointing out that God is faithful and has gone through the inconvenience of publishing the faithfulness on our terms. I gotta tell you something. If I tell you I'm going to do something, don't say, "Do you promise?" Come on. I told you I was going to do it. When you ask someone to promise, you are now questioning the integrity of the commitment. He says in verse 1, he's faithful. And then God, because he knows we will stumble over his faithfulness into a covenant with us, because that's a formal recognition of the faithfulness. He says he gave us the promise and he recognized it formally, Selah, which caused an outburst of eruptive praise from us toward the God who did not have to make that promise and formalize it because he's a faithful God. It's a moment of eruption from us. And then he gives you insight into who you're dealing with. It says, starting in verse 5, he says, "Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to you? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him." So not only is he recognizing his faithfulness, not only is he recognizing his faithfulness, but he's recognizing that he is incomparably faithful. Incomparable. He says, in fact, when they gather among these fictional deities in the heavenly realm and they interact with him regarding counsel, he says, no one there can advise him, can give him insight. He knows what he's doing. Now, the author's done two things for you. He lets you know that we have a God who is trustworthy because he's faithful. He's also let you know that we have a God who is both all-knowing and all-wise. He's omniscient. And he's omnisapient. He's faithful. He's omniscient. He's omnisapient. He will always follow through on what he has promised you. He knows all things when he makes the promise, and he knows the proper route to the fulfillment of the promise. Wisdom. Nothing troubles me more than someone who has information and no wisdom. When I finished my first semester of Greek when I was in seminary. The professor's name was Elodie Emig. She's still the prof of Greek at Denzel. Brilliant woman. There was more than one occasion when I had her for another class and she would break out. She would put the Greek text up on the board, up on the projector, and she would just start unpacking it. But many of the students in the class had not taken Greek yet. And she was just unpacking what she projected on the screen for us, because as far as she was concerned, what she was seeing was English. She's that capable of just reading it. She reads Greek like it's a newspaper. And I remember it's because of that, because I'd seen her do that, I was on pins and needles entering into that first semester. Got to the end of that semester, pretty proud of myself. I was pretty impressed. I'm not going to do the pat on the back thing because that would be hubris. But I was pretty proud of myself when I got to the end of that semester. And we took our final exam, but she wouldn't let anyone leave after the final exam was over, because we had more lecture after that final exam. And before she started that lecture, she says, "All right, we're about to wrap everything up, but I have one thing I need to tell you. You guys have just completed your first semester of Greek, which makes you dangerous." She said, "You know just enough to do harm, because you can sound like you know what you're doing. When fact is, and you will all learn this when you get to the second semester, you don't know what you're doing." I can only imagine how much it drives her crazy to listen, to watch television and hear preachers make these breakdowns of Greek terms. And he emphasized the etymology, gymnazo, from the Greek, from which we get our English word gymnastic and gymnasium, which is not an irrelevant reference, but when used, it can be irrelevant to the text. I can only imagine how much that drives her crazy. She said, "You can have just enough information to be dangerous because you do not have the wisdom to apply it." The author wants to be very clear on this. Not only do we have a God who knows everything, But when gathered with the council of fictional deities, no one is his counselor. He not only has the information, but he applies the information perfectly. The author knows he's faithful. The author knows he's all-knowing, and the author knows that he is all-wise. He knows these things. This is very important. He does not guess these things. He knows. Verse 9, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered the enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Created directions. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm, strong as your hand, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice, this is important. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. So he's done two more things. He's giving you two more insights regarding God, at least two. First of all, he knows that God is not only all-knowing and all-wise, but all-powerful. He's a capable God. He's faithful. He's wise. He's knowing, and he's capable. He's powerful. He says, no one can stay your hand. Who is like you? You offer Rahab as an offering. The mighty lumber of the land is yours on an altar to offer. And even then, it would not satisfy the high office that you hold. So not only is he, and so he's powerful, but not only that, but he's also sovereign. He reigns. Things happen according to his wise and all-knowing decisions. Faithful, wise, knowing, strong, sovereign. We haven't even made it to verse 20 yet. Faithful, wise, knowing, powerful, sovereign. Faithful, wise, all-knowing, all-powerful, and he reigns as sovereign. So I have a question. Why is it that when we get to verse 46, the psalmist says, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. The translation of verse 47 in my Bible can often make what he's trying to say lost. It's awkwardly worded. He says, for what foolishness, for what senselessness have you created us? You're making us endure something senselessly. Why would you do that? Verse 48, what man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? He has now moved in verse 43 into questioning God's faithfulness, power, sovereignty, wisdom, and reign, his capacity to reign. Starting in verse 43, he begins the process of affirming him and then the turmoil around him is as loud, if not louder, than the information he has regarding God. He just told us about God's nature. Before we got to verse 20, we had the first three chapters of a systematic theology unpacking who God is. In fact, he says in verse 43, you have exalted the right hand of his foes, referring to the earthly king. The heavenly king has done this. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. He says, I've lost battles because of your absence. Now, for me, that's inconsistent with knowing that he is faithful and sovereign and all-knowing and all-wise and powerful. He has had experiences of these things, his power, his sovereignty, his reign. He's had experiences with this because in verse 34, he says, I will not, he's heard from God on this. I will not violate my covenant with you or alter the word that went forth from my lips. This is God talking. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. God says of himself, I will not lie to you. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. And then we get a pause and think about it, which means that everyone who gets the Selah at the end of verse 37 has a moment of shout. We have a God who made a promise to David, and he has promised that his promise is sure. You saw God is double dipping, by the way. He's meeting, he's acquiescing to humanity. God says, I made a promise to you, and I'm going to keep my promise. I promise. I've entered into a covenant with you, and I promise I will not violate the covenant. And he says, the author says, Selah, because we can pause on the fact that we have a God who has promised to keep his promise. That's not necessary coming from a God who is faithful. That's God acquiescing to humanity. He's using human terms. He's using anthropomorphic language so that human beings can appreciate who they're dealing with. The author knows that. How do I know? Because he wrote it down in a song that he intends for us to sing publicly. Not only does he know it, but he wrote a song so that we can make it known to others. The thing that should jump out for everyone is after giving us a Selah in verse 37, he gives us a but in verse 38. He said, but now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against the anointed, the one who not only knows of God's attributes, his sovereignty, his wisdom, his knowledge, his reign, his strong arm. He then says to turn, and by the way, he not only knows these things, but he's experienced them. He then turns to a God in verse 38 and says, this is inconsistent with who I know you to be and what you've done my entire life. You've turned your back away from me. I'm losing battles because of you. And he does not do an about face before the end of the psalm. He takes that all the way to verse 51. And I want to point out that verse 52 is a subtle term, but it's an appeal to God. It's not an acknowledgement of what God will do. It's asking God to do what God said he would do. He's turning to God, who he knows is faithful and who has promised to not break promises, and say to him, God, be sure you don't break your promise. And I'm saying to you that that's still not an about face. He does that from verse 38 to the end of the psalm. After singing God's praise, identifying his character and communicating testimony that aligns with the character, he then from verse 38 to the end of the psalm accuses God of acting in direct opposition to his character. Now a few points and then we're going to close. This might mess around and be a short sermon. Now I'm not God, so I'm not going to promise that. I have a few points I want to point out. The first one is, I genuinely believe that it is okay to bring bereavements of this sort to God. In fact, I would contend that it is God to whom we should take them. The moments where, in your experience, what God said does not align with what God is doing, in those moments, the one to whom we should take the confusion is God himself. And I say this all the time. God's a big boy. He can handle our human frailty and childish responses to experiences. He can handle that. You take that bewilderment to him. God, you told me you wouldn't turn your back on me. You told me that you would always be present. You made a promise to keep your promise. Here's what you need to understand. The author of the psalm does not know that the day will come when an undying, an immortal, deathless son will sit on the throne of David. All he knows is that men who could reign as king are born, and men who could reign as king die. So when God says to him that the throne will never leave your family, he doesn't have Matthew chapter 1 yet. So he has this fear. If the household of the king dies in battle, then the promise that you made in verses 3 and 4 cannot come to pass. So it creates this moment of panic. It's a human tendency where we will forget that God knows everything because we impose upon the situation all that we know, and we will forget that we don't know enough to speak into the situation. Instead of turning toward God and asking God out of God's infinite wisdom, what are you doing here? He brings accusations to God and points out how God has turned his back on him through the process. And I'm saying to you that God can handle that type of bewilderment. And I know that for some of us, the default response to that is, well, it's blasphemous to come to God with that. Well, the reason I don't think it's blasphemy is because of how he ended. He says, blessed be the Lord forever. Amen. Amen. It's an appeal. God, I know who you are. Make who you are known in verse 52. It's not him turning to a different God, and it's not him demoting the God whom he has. It's him being confused regarding what he perceives to be inconsistency between who he knows God to be and what he's experiencing. And God can handle you bringing that confusion to him. Brokenness in your family, for us, can be perceived as inconsistency between who God is and what we see him doing. Illness in your body can be confusion. Moments where you're struggling with the legitimacy, the genuineness of your faith, that can be that confusion. Moments where you see the body of Christ, the universal church, the lowercase c Catholic body, not living as though we are sacrificial, others-minded believers, that can create that confusion. And not only is God able for you to bring that to him, he is the only one who is able. It's okay for you to cry out to God in frustration. That's the first thing. The second thing is, sometimes the experience can interfere with our ability to see that there is no inconsistency at all. If the psalmist were to pause and say, wait a minute, he's faithful, so I know this is going to end well. It may not end well for me, but it's going to end well in that it follows according to the divine plan. If the psalmist were to say, he knows all things, so all the stuff I'm about to cry out to him is stuff he already knows. He's all wise. So the stuff I'm about to rehearse back to him is stuff that's a part of his sovereign wise plan. He has a strong arm. So the stuff I'm about to rehearse back to him cannot be undermined by anyone who is resisting his plan. If that's what comes to mind, then the conclusion is the hardships I'm enduring must be a part of the unfolding of the plan. And if it doesn't make sense to me, that's fine, because my faith is not in what I see. It's in the God whom I worship. So I put this out because he makes it very clear in verses 42 and 43. You have exalted the right hand of his foes, the king's enemies. You've made them strong. You've exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. They beat me, and then they have these celebratory feasts over me after they win. He says, you have also turn back the edge of his sword. My fighting capacity is diminished, and you have not made him stand in battle. I'm losing battles because of you. And at some point, the psalmist would have to pause, speaking out of the voices as the voice of the king, and say, this must be the unfolding of the plan that will culminate in a king who reigns on a throne eternally. This must be a part of the plan where God is going to make the descendant of David reign and never let the throne leave the family. Does it make sense to me in the moment? No. And we don't have time to unpack this now. But if you assess the connection to Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, you make the make that connection to Psalm 89, the process unfolded here was necessary for the enthronement of Christ our King. In fact, the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, while sin was necessary to the enthronement of our King. It's all a part of his plan. There has never been a time when God said, didn't see that coming. And he turned to the Holy Spirit and the Son of God and said, what do you think we should do? They don't have those types of counsels. They bring brilliance to the meeting. It's okay to bring the bewilderment to God. But be open to the flaw of your own thinking. When you question God's wisdom, keep in mind that that is a finite, broken, fallen child speaking to the boundless, all-wise King of the universe. So when you bring the bewilderment, bring questions. Finally, sometimes the thing that's bewildering you is there so that you can experience the bewilderment. God is a God who will put you through trials. I'm going to make this very clear. I got this from my pastor in Dallas. Dr. Evans, he says this all the time. He says, God will never test you, but he will try you. God's never intended to make you stumble, but he will put things in the path to see if you stumble over them. It's the enemy who tests, it's God who tries. I was in a pastor's conference call via Zoom. We spanned 4 different time zones. There's about 8 of us on that call. And one of the pastors, this is before the meeting started, one of the pastors is in Maryland and another one is in Florida. And this is our, you're having that pre-meeting small talk. And COVID came up during that pre-meeting small talk. And the pastor who was in Maryland asked me, just while everyone's kind of clamoring, it's kind of hard to hear everyone because we're on Zoom. I think everyone forgets we're not in a literal physical room. So everyone's talking. So I just get a lot of stuff coming out of speakers. And I hear my name. And when I heard my name, the pastor who called my name said, he says, have you guys started gathering on Sundays yet? I said, we are in the process. We're in the planning for relaunching on September 19th. And he says, that's the same date that we had, that they had planned, the church in there in Maryland. He says, that's the same date that we have planned. And I said, well, you said had, like in the past tense. He says, well, in our particular community, the Delta variant is running wild. And he says, this is about 3 weeks ago. He says, I'm going to wait another week and we're going to get together to decide whether or not September 19th is a viable option. One of the pastors who's in Florida overhears this conversation between the two of us. And he, in jest, I want to make this very clear, he, in jest, accused both of us of being faithless because we have a, to use his language, fear of gathering during the pandemic. He says two things that I find fascinating. The first one was God will protect. I think these are not necessarily mutually inclusive arguments, by the way. He says, if God will protect you from the pandemic if you honor him. He says the pandemic comes from the enemy, not from God. So how do you know it doesn't come from God? He says, because God would never try us in this way. So you need to set up a conference call with Job and unpack whether or not that's true. Because I will tell you that's a big falsehood. You need to have a conversation with Abram and recognize what he endured to see how false that is. God did oversee some measurable hardships in the lives of the people whom he was calling. In fact, I will go so far as to say that God has never seated someone in prophetic office whom he has not tried. And we can do a walkthrough and you can see how entirely proven that is. He did not see anyone in a prophetic leadership role whom he has not tried. That's the first thing. His second argument was there's a certain faithlessness, and he used a phrase I've heard several times. He says, even if you did get sick, it's worth it. Now, here's why I found that interesting. He is a Reformed Lutheran theologian. I want to make this very clear. He's not of the Lutheran denomination, but he studied Reformed theology under the Lutheran, Martin Luther tradition. So every time I speak to him, he's quoting Luther every time. He loves Luther significantly more than I do. So every time I speak to him, he's quoting Luther. In fact, he did his PhD dissertation on some aspect of Luther's doctrine of sanctification. And so he's constantly quoting Luther. And when he did that, he says it's worth it just to get together. Get sick if you have to. It's worth it just to be together. I've heard that argument three times now. Apparently, that's not very many, because I said to him, that's the third time I've heard that. And all the other pastors said, that's all we ever hear. Okay. But three people have said that to me. He says, it's worth it. Just being together. It's worth more than the safety that comes from being absent from another. I said, why don't you quote Luther now? Because that's not what Luther said. In the 16th century, Europe was struck by the bubonic plague. And I want to read to you the same thing I read to him, what Luther said of those who make that same argument. He says, others sin on the right hand, referring to those who gather in spite of the bubonic plague. He says, they sin on the right hand. They are much too rash and reckless, tempting God and disregarding everything which might counteract death and the plague. They refer to the bubonic plague as the plague. They disdain the use of medicines. This is 500 years old. They disdain the use of medicines. They do not avoid places and persons infected by the plague, but lightheartedly make sport of it and wish to prove how independent they are. They say that it is God's punishment upon those who get sick. They're sick only because it's God's punishment. If he wants to protect them, he can do so without medicines or our carelessness. This is not trusting God. This is tempting God. Martin Luther. He says, God has created medicines and provided us with intelligence to guard and take good care of the body so that we can live in good health. If one makes no use of intelligence or medicine, when he could do so without detriment to his neighbor, such a person injures his body and must beware lest he become a suicide in God's eyes. I said, so wait a minute. According to Luther, it is an act of expressed intelligence to take advantage of spatial distancing. Martin Luther was preaching social distancing 500 years ago. And he says, and take the medicine so that you will not die. That's just common sense. And he said, to not do so, to not take the medicine, and to congregate knowing a plague that kills is running rampant, he says, that will create in God's eyes for you the office of suicide. It is foolishness. 500 years ago. And I said, why didn't you quote Luther then? And I love this. His response was, so isn't it, are we running late? Brandon is making us run long. We're starting our meeting late. I was fascinated by this. But the bigger point I want to drive home here is, he said, to ignore these decisions, to look at this moment and see it as endured suffering independent of God is in fact tempting God. Was the king losing battles? Yes. Did he have moments where he thought that God was not following through on the promise? Yes. Was he in the midst of hardship? Yes. Did he bring those things to God? Yes. Yes. But the very fact that in his mind, this was not an outworking of God's sovereign plan was a temptation of God's reign over him. It's a tempting of God. It's a disregard for the characteristics that he knows God has and publicly displays. The last 19 months have been what I refer to as a years-long depression. And on more than one occasion, I have brought that to God. The good thing I have going for me is someone wrote Psalm 89 before I experienced it. So I knew to not go to God and say, you turned your back on us. It was more a matter of, what are you doing here? What do you want to come of this? How would you have us grow from this? What leadership responsibilities should we be fulfilling here? How will the church that is your church be made better because of this? We will obediently apply both intelligence and submission, but there are implications to us having that intelligence and submission. How do you wish for us to grow out of that? Instead of sitting down and engaging others on how our God has turned his back on us, our responsibility is to come to God and say, you reign, that is true. You are faithful, that is true. You are reliable, that is true. No one can stay your hand, that is true. You are all wise and all knowing, that is true. Can you show me how that applies during an international pandemic that shut the world down? Because the fact is, this all occurred on your watch and under your sovereignty. That too is true. So allow us to see this the way you would see it. Let our experiences be a sermon to ourselves. Let growth come as a result of the nourishment that you've put upon us by making us, verse 43, lose battles. How are we supposed to grow out of the loss of the battles? Because you're a God who's fixed on winning war. And the occasional battle lost is a growth moment for us. Let us benefit from it by knowing what it is. I know many of the stories endured by many of the people who are under the sound of my voice. I know that more than one cancer treatment occurred during this time. More than one burst of depression because of isolation occurred during this time. More than one relationship was injured during this time. More than one moment of complexity with your children came up during this time. I know. I don't really know of it. We've engaged. You've had more than one, verse 43. Our question to God is, how does the one who is irresistibly, unchangeably faithful explain this? You have a God who is a big boy, and you can go to him and bring that question to his throne in submission and surrender. Then you pause and wait for the response. And I promise you, it may not happen today. It may not happen tomorrow. It may not happen for the rest of your life, but I promise you the day will come when his explanation to you will result in a Selah, in an outburst of praise, an eruption of affection toward the God who had the whole plan in his hand the entire time. Let's not tempt God here. Let's praise God here. Let's pray. God, we bless you for all you're about to do in and through us. Let us not return to our gathering on the 19th as an idol, but as a sacrifice, an offering of praise to the God who is worthy of our full affection. Let us be convicted by what we know and have experienced regarding our God. And let us see hard times through the lens of what we know and have experienced regarding our God. Let our hearts be bent toward you, because you alone are worthy. In the name of your Son, Jesus the Christ, we pray. Amen.